A number of years ago at work, and for those of you who know, I'm an electrician, I do electrical work. I was working at a restaurant, and I went out to my service truck to get some material. And as I was turning around, a young man and woman came out of an apartment that was adjacent. And she was extremely angry with him. And I could see by this time she had just about had enough and was walking away from him after calling him a name that I'm not going to repeat. He stood there for a moment on the sidewalk, and then he yelled after her, "I love you!" as she continued to walk away. It struck me the odd sound of that, you know, when his body language, the tone of his voice, the volume of his voice, and everything else was exactly the opposite of that. But it was interesting because he said it rather loudly. And he had no problem professing his love for her to all of us who were outside in the entire neighborhood. However, it was obvious that he had a problem expressing his love to her in a way she found acceptable. There's a big difference between professing love and expressing love. It is a defining difference. Now, there's a great deal of emphasis put on Christian love, and many people openly profess a love of Christ. And that's right. That's right to do, because we should not be ashamed of Christ. We should be professing our love for him. However, there's a big difference between professing and expressing our love for Christ. I think part of the problem, I sometimes get the impression that people confuse Christian love with emotional or affectionate love. Now, it may include those characteristics, but it doesn't necessarily have to. On Jesus' last night in the flesh, he knew his time was short, and he spent considerable time and effort to make sure his disciples knew how important this concept was to him and how they needed to approach this kind of love. Today, we'll review this concept of Christian love to ensure that we have the proper approach to the kind of love Christ commands us to have and not to get caught up in some of the erroneous approaches that are out there. I'd like to begin in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, because it's not an entirely new concept. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal." Now, the word here for love in Hebrew is ahib. It's a lot like our English word love. In other words, it covers a lot of territory. You know, I love my wife. I love my family. I love pecan pie. I love to golf. You know, a wide application, just like our word. Now, when the translators of the Septuagint got together, the 70 elders that translated the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they used the word agape for love here. And that's interesting. And we'll a little more on that later. Now, if we go over to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, we'll again find a command that sounds very familiar to us. Deuteronomy 6, 4. This is the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now notice, as we continue, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently." Now Sean made the connection between love and commandment keeping. And we can see here, beginning in verse 6, as you read down through it, there is a tie here in the Old Testament as well between loving God and following his instructions. You can't really get away from it. And we can see that the command to love God and neighbor goes all the way back here to the Torah. You know, the first five books of Moses, the law. Now over in John 13, on Christ's last night, he was talking about love. And most of the references I'm using here are agape love. John 13, verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now the word here, a new commandment, you might wonder, well, isn't that what was commanded in the Old Testament? Yes and no. The word new here is the Greek word kainos. There are two words for new in Greek, naos and kainos. Naos is new in the sense of not having existed before. Kainos is new in the sense of refurbished, regenerated, as we're familiar with in our world today. It's new and improved. You know, we've heard that about products. New and improved. It's not the same one. It's new and improved. This is a new and improved commandment that Christ gives here. And if you notice in verse 35, it is a measure of our credibility. "By this shall all men know you that you are my disciples," and then the big word, "if you have love one for another." Now the word "know" here is the Greek ginosko. Again, there are several words in the Greek that are to know. One of the words is to know intuitively without having experience. This word in particular, ginosko, means to know by having experience. You've experienced it, so you know for sure. It's not a matter of academic knowledge. It is a matter of firsthand experience in this area. So, what is agape? Well, to help us understand what it is, let's look at what it isn't. There are four main words used for love in the Greek. The first one is storge. Storge. This type of love is the affectionate love that, let's say, a parent would have for a child or that you would have for somebody in your family. It's affectionate love. The second one is eros. It's where we get our word erotic. We know what that means, although it means more than that. It means more than just sexual love and attraction. It's the feeling of love. It's romantic love. It's emotional love. These two are not found in the Bible. The next two are philia, Philadelphia, right? City of brotherly love. Philia is friendship, the type of love you have with friends, friendship love, sort of affectionate regard. And the last one is agape. Now, agape is a sober kind of love. It's love in the sense of placing a high value upon some person or thing, or of receiving them with favor. And that's from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. The big difference is that agape love is not primarily a love driven by feelings or emotion. It is a love expressed by the will. Over in John 14, since we're here, and Sean read some of this, we're going to go to verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then if we move down to verse 21, it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." So again, just like Sean said, and we saw in the Old Testament, there is a connection between keeping the commandments and loving Christ. Just as there was in the Old Testament, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and keeping his commandments. Continuing on, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Christ is reiterating, this is his Father's idea. This isn't something new. This is something that has been around. Let's go over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7:21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." What is it called when we yield to the will of another in greater authority? Especially when it means we must resist our own will to do so. We call it obedience, don't we? Obedience is what we call it. Agape love is loving another because we set our will to do so. Now, that doesn't sound so hard, does it? When we look around this room, it's not too difficult to love everyone here, or most everyone. But God commands us to love everyone. Everyone. That includes the people out in the world, too. It also includes a certain number of people that most of us would think it would be impossible to love. Let's go over to Matthew 5. He doesn't pull any punches. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I, Christ, say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than anybody else? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is talking about loving not just the people in this room or the people out there, but enemies, people who persecute us. Let's go over to Luke 6, because it kind of expands on this a little bit. Luke 6, verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you, the golden rule. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Writer G.K. Chesterton wrote, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." I thought that's pretty good. Now, I believe the reason it is left untried, or tried half-heartedly, is that we think it's impossible for us. Now, that is true. With man or ourselves, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Love our enemies. Why does God ask us to do this? Well, maybe he reasons that if we learn to love our enemies, then the rest will just fall into place. The rest will be easy. I don't know. Doesn't matter why he asks this of us. He expects us to do it. He asks this of us, and he expects us to do it. So how do we love our enemies? How do we place a value on someone who has not only maybe no value to us, but a negative value to us? Well, consider a historical perspective. Back at the beginning of this country, we were a British colony. And as a British colony, we fought the French. A little later on, we wanted our independence from Britain. The French became our allies. A little later on, the French and the British and the Russians were allied with us against the Germans. A little later on, the French, the British, and the Germans were allied with us against the Russians in the Cold War. And all that took place over a span of about 300 years. Now, that might seem like a long time to us, but that is a moment to God. Doesn't that seem ridiculous when you look at it from his perspective? I'd like to give you a personal perspective based on a historical perspective. My son-in-law Matt's from Virginia. His father Jesse and I enjoy spending time together when he comes up to visit. We really enjoy each other's company. Now, I have an ancestor who fought in the Union Army, the Civil War. And I know Matt's mentioned the local graveyards are full of Confederate veterans down in the Virginia area where he grew up. If we go back in time, 150 years, Jesse and I might have lined up on a field of battle across from one another and shot at each other and tried to kill one another. That is upsetting and inconceivable to me. Yet, that's the reality that happens all the time. God sees that, and he sees the futility of it, and probably wants us to nip it in the bud. You know, we got to look at things from God's perspective there. How about a biblical perspective? Acts 9. Beginning in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Sounds like a nice guy, right, Saul? Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And of course, as the story continues, we know that Jesus had other plans for him, and he was struck blind on the road to Damascus. But the part that I really want to emphasize starts in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. What would you think if your name was called in a vision by God? Anything you want, say the word. I'm on it. I can't wait to serve you, Father. Ananias, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Wah, wah, wah. Uh-oh. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. That's an understatement. He was consenting to the murder of Stephen and basically martyred Christians. Verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and did that. Now, we're kind of removed from this. We don't really suffer that kind of persecution. But what if you were in the church in Damascus. And who shows up one day but Saul of Tarsus? I mean, that's a little difficult, right? It's a guy with a reputation of binding, arresting, and murdering Christians because they're Christians. That'd be a little hard to swallow, isn't it? You know, it's, we think about all the people in the world, the despots, yeah, Hitler, Stalin, Genghis Khan, Pol Pot. I mean, the list really goes on and on, sad to say. Unbelievable. But Christ died for every one of them, just like he did for Saul. Saul could change. They can change, maybe. I don't know. Not my call. But God certainly cares. Now, there's a good perspective to remember in Luke 7. Let's go back to Luke 7. Because I think this will help us to love our enemies. Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Gee, just a woman? One woman? And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, which was probably extremely expensive, standing behind him at his feet. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So Jesus, in his usual way, he says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, say it, teacher. He says, a moneylender has two debtors. One owes 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Interesting concept there. Now, think about it. I mean, I know he had this argument here for Simon's benefit to teach him something. But really, in the grand scheme of things, was Simon that much better than the woman? In the perception of Simon and the religious community, yes. But in reality, Simon was a human, just like all of us. It could be said to all of us that God has forgiven much. Therefore, we should love much because we have been forgiven much. It's not a question of, well, I wasn't forgiven quite as much as him, so, you know, I'm kind of off the hook a little bit. No, we've all been forgiven much. And that should be a motivating force for us to love much. It's in the perception. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. God directs our hearts into that love. This is something we don't naturally have on our own. Obviously, or the world would be a different place. God has to direct our hearts into that love, the love of God. Let's talk about the love of God. Let's go to 1 John 4, over a few pages. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7, said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." And again, this is the word agape. "For love is from God, and everyone who loves us," "and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Have you ever thought about that concept? God is love. God doesn't necessarily just have love. He doesn't even necessarily just show love. God is, and God is love. Love is not a created thing. Agape love. It is not a created thing. It is not part of the created order. It is a divine property. The divine nature of God himself is love, is this kind of love. Now, I was thinking about this, mulling this over in my head, sort of thinking about it passively, and I was watching on YouTube Ravi Zacharias do a Q&A session at Princeton University. And as one of his answers, he said something that kind of clicked. And I thought, yeah. He said, "When I say I love you, and you do not love me back, I hurt because I have lost something. When God loves you, and you do not love him back, he hurts too. But he does not hurt because he lost something. He hurts because you've lost something." Total, outgoing, unconditional love. The love we experience has to kind of be reciprocated, doesn't it? We like reciprocation for our love. God loves if there is no reciprocation. It's total outgoing because it's part of his nature. It's just who he is. He does that. Lucky for us. If we go over to 1 Corinthians 13, of course, the love chapter, beginning in verse 4, let's just notice a couple of characteristics of this kind of love. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is an insight into God's character as well, because God is love. Now, I have to have a little sidebar here, because maybe some of you astute listeners out there are reasoning as I was when I put this together. God is love. Love is not jealous. What I read earlier, our God is a jealous God. Uh-oh. Problem. What? What's the answer? Well, again, I love word studies, as you probably can tell. Jealous is kina in Hebrew. And it basically means heat or warmth, as in a red face. You know, you're really into something. But the thing that'll really give it away is the Greek word translated jealous. It is zelos. Zelos. What's that sound like? It sounds like zealous, because that's what it means. It's where we get our word zealous or zeal or zealot. Well, you can have right zeal, and you can have wrong zeal, you know, depending on your approach. Now, God's zeal is right because he owns everything. It belongs to him. His jealousness or his protectiveness or his zeal is not wrong. Now, what's wrong, and it's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, is the jealousness that comes from when someone else gets something and you feel slighted, or you think you should have what they have. That's the wrong kind of jealousy. But there are some examples of right jealousy. I'm at 2 Corinthians 11, let's just stay here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. We'll go there first. That's not what I wanted. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. Corinthians 11, 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So Paul is jealous with a godly jealousy. He is protective of that which belongs to God. I was reminded also when Christ threw the money changers out of the temple. You know, he quoted a prophecy from Psalms that said, "The zeal of your house has consumed me," or eaten me up. So Christ had zeal, the right kind of zeal. So it's just a question of context and how it's used. So sidebar over. Romans 5. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is how God demonstrates his love for us. He sent his son to die for us while we were his enemies, so to speak, while we were sinners. I mentioned some of the despots down through history. You know, Christ died for them too. I don't think the end is completely written yet. You know, it's hard to say, but we'll see. Christ's blood is certainly enough to cover their sins. It's enough to cover the sins of the world. He died for people in their sins. Not that we should remain in our sins, but he died for us in our sins. In verse 5 of Romans 5, it says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us." This is the same love God has by his divine nature. This kind of love can only come from God, because his nature is not our nature. 1 John 2:3. Like Sean said, John has an awful lot to say about love. 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Remember I said about the Greek words for know? To know intuitively and to know by experience. This is the word here, to know by experience. We have interaction with God. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. And again, he says, this isn't anything new. You know, this has been around. To truly know God, one must be interacting with him in a relationship. To truly interact in a relationship with God, one has to interact on his terms, on God's terms. Back in Isaiah 59, verse 2, we read, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sins put up a wall of partition between us and God. And obviously, it's not much of a problem on God's end. The problem is on our end, because look at verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Sin damages our relationship with God. We cannot have a right relationship with God because the way we express our love in that relationship is by following his instructions. Let's go back over to the New Testament, 2 John chapter 1, verse 6. Well, there is no... There's only one chapter. Second John 1:6. "And this is love." Okay, here's the definition. This is love. This is agape. "That we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in his teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Love is abiding in the teachings of God. Over and over again in the New Testament, especially in the writings of John, he hammers away at this concept. Continually, love is abiding in the teachings of God. Our relationship with Christ is based on keeping his commandments, and so on and so forth. Back to Matthew 24, in verse 12, we see what happens when this doesn't occur. This is the other side. Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy. You probably already know where I'm going with this. Matthew 24, 12. "Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. This is the result when love for God is not expressed in obedience. Because lawlessness is increased, people's love will go cold." See, if love is expressed in obedience, the other side of that is the opposite effect. Our love can be affected by sin, and our desire to comply with God can be affected by his love in a positive way. Over in Romans 13, verse 10, Romans 13:10. "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." You know, if we go back up to verse 9, he's saying about the commandments, if there's any other commandment, you know, about adultery, murder, dealing with your neighbor, it is summed up in this saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Really simple. Over in 1 Thessalonians 1, First Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. The labor of love. Love sometimes requires labor to complete it the way Christ asks us to do it. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith, toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You know, the Thessalonians, they labored in their love. But because they did that, they became an example to everyone around them. Paul says he doesn't have to really even go into it. It's self-evident. And that's part of what we're supposed to do. Remember the command in John about if you have love one for another. It is a powerful sign, you know, of Christ working with a person. In Luke 2, let's go over to Luke 2, 41. I just kind of thought this was interesting because this is an example about Jesus and how he approached it even as a child or a young man. Luke 2, beginning in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. But they supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. Now when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, now, I have to think that in this particular case, the written word just doesn't quite capture the moment. They were looking for him for 3 days. Maybe Mary truly was Superwoman. But I kind of find it hard to believe that it went something like this. Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. That's not how my wife would react. Or me. But he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? I'm only your son, 12 years old, you know, expecting to be with you. Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand the statement which we made to them. And it says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now, Jesus was right. He was the Son of God. His whole purpose was to be about his father's business. But how do you apply that? Well, he applied it the way he should have applied it with the fifth commandment. He returned with his parents and was subject to them because that's what God's teaching tells you to do. You know, he didn't say, listen, got to obey God rather than you. No, the commandment was quite clear, and he obeyed the commandment. over in Ephesians 6, just to add on this, add to this just a little bit. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, did you catch that? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That doesn't just mean if they're members of the Church of God. What it means is, when you obey your parents, you're obeying God. You're obeying the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. You know, the first commandment with a promise, the word here implies the first commandment accompanied by a promise. You could probably argue that the commandment against idolatry might kind of apply to that, but it's not a direct promise like the fifth commandment. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because there is a connection between doing what God teaches and obeying your parents and obeying God, because he's the one that gives the teaching. Philippians 1, verse 9. Just over a page or two. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Notice in verse 9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So this implies there's more than just this idea of a feeling of love. There's a real interaction here where they're keeping commandments, because how else are you going to learn to discern? How else are you going to learn increase in knowledge? Again, throughout the Bible, you know, from Old Testament to New, there is a connection, just like Sean mentioned, between loving God and obeying God. One last scripture in John 15. John 15, beginning in verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Continue in Christ's love by keeping his commandments. We are created beings. We are all created by God in his image, which means we all have value to God. Even though we are created beings, we can experience something of God that is eternal, that is part of his divine nature. That something is agape love. The same love Christ has for the Father and all of us. This love God gives to us, and we express this love back to him in obedience. This is the example Christ set for us, and the same example he commands us to set for others. Perfect love expressed in obedience to God.